the righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. If you think of at least the first chapters of the book of Romans as kind of an outline for a prosecutor in a criminal trial and how he's going to build his case, present his evidence, and then finally summarize his case against the accused, that might be a good way to understand what Paul's up to, at least at first, when he writes to the Romans. He's making the case that God leaves every man through his mere existence in the world. God leaves every man, whether he knows that God as the true God, as revealed in Holy Scripture, in this case, the Old Testament Scriptures, to God's Old Testament people, the Jews, or whether he knows that God only by some kind of peripheral natural knowledge that's self-evident in creation. They all stand condemned. Well, we come to that point in the book of Romans here where Paul is about to, as a good prosecutor, summarize his argument, make his closing statement, and close the door on man's attempt to, in any way, have an excuse before God once and for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois, and thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Mike Middendorf will join us here for the first hour of the program. We're going to spend that first hour in part three of our series on the book of Romans, and we'll get to the worst news and then the best news in the course of 1 hour. That's really good to know. In the second hour of the program today, classical education will be our subject. Cheryl Swope will join us. She's authored a new book called Simply Classical, A Beautiful Education for Any Child. That's hour two of Issues, Etc. Dr. Mike Middendorf is a regular guest professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. Mike, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you so very much. Good to be here again.
You said at the end of our last conversation that what we're at in Romans chapter 3, beginning at really verse 9 and 10 and following, is the prosecutor's closing arguments. How would you summarize Paul's case then?
He runs with this, the theologian word is forensic argument, that he uses all this legal terminology we talked about last time, like without excuse, to drive toward verse 9, Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then a bunch of verifying texts from the scriptures. But then in 19 and 20, you know, the whole world accountable to God, every mouth silenced. And we're all going to get a verdict we don't want to hear, that his wrath is being revealed. And that's the worst news, as you mentioned, that on Judgment Day that will be poured out on all people. And the law then isn't an avenue toward righteousness before God, but it actually, much like the Lutheran mirror sense of the law, it actually should be a way we can recognize our sin before God and the reason we deserve wrath from this righteous God who's in the place of the judge.
Now, the way Paul does this is kind of a machine gun delivery of, and it's really amazing how many different passages in the Old Testament. He must have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Old Testament in order to pull this one off. One verse after another, all driving toward the same point of man's complete depravity. Where is he pulling this from? How do we navigate this no one is righteous kind of litany that he has?
Right, the technical scholarly term is a catena, C-A-T-E-N-A. That's not too important, but he's just from the Psalms, from the prophets, pulling together, and you identified kind of his thematic word of no one, not one, all, that he's making these universally all-encompassing statements from the Scriptures. So Paul, again, I'm not making this up. God's Word affirms this time and again, and it places us or verifies, validates using the Scriptures as supporting of the verdict he gave there in verse 9 and drives toward verses 19 and 20. But yeah, it's just a remarkable use of texts in not totally foreign in a sense that Jewish teachers would kind of stitch things together like this as well, but it's just very effective and powerful in its judgment.
And it really is, for all of its theological force, it's an amazing bit of, what shall we say, kind of poetry pulled up out of different sources, isn't it?
Right, right. That he grabs and stitches this together, but then they all work. You know, it's bad news, as you said, but they work so effectively to just hammer home his point. And you know, did he come up with these? It seems most likely he did. Did he sit and look around? I'm not sure that he's just, you know, kind of coming up with all these just right off the top of his head. He's clearly put a lot of thought and work into developing the argument of Romans. But again, yeah, and in the cumulative effect, it just kind of builds up, you know, to this climactic wham of the law.
Now, I guess I kind of want your thoughts on that. Because in the text I'm looking at, to kind of just a popular English Standard Version text, that entire closing argument is set apart as though it were poetry. And maybe part of the reason is because it's drawn from the Psalms or it's drawn from the prophets, and sometimes that's how it's written. But I wonder whether or not it's likely that this is kind of Paul. Every preacher has this. This kind of file folder of verses that he's able to go to if he needs to make a quick and final biblical case. Do you think it's likely this is kind of typical of Paul's repertoire if he were preaching or if he were making this case otherwise?
Yeah, that's a very good point. I mean, everything in Romans doesn't have to be original. I'm working on volume 2 now, and some scholars argue Romans 9 to 11 kind of was more or less a standalone piece of material he used, and then he incorporates it into this long letter. And I think, too, this sequence of texts, we don't have to presume he just put these together while working on Romans, that he spoke in many synagogues, and that he would come in there and do his law and gospel thing. And so it's very, very plausible that he's used these texts before, that he's got them ready at hand because he's stitched them together for previous purposes, and he finds a place to slot them into the argument he's making in this letter.
Is there also something to note in his selection of verses? As the progression goes forward, he does deal with certain kind of, it's a picturesque language of certain parts of the body. Their throat is an open grave,
right.
Their tongues deceive, there's the venom of asps under their lips, their mouth is full, their feet are swift to shed blood.
Yeah, exactly. And then right at the end, there's no fear of God before their eyes. So, right. I mean, I worked through this in 15 or 20 pages, but the way he takes them, the progression in them, that's a great insight there. The no, not one theme runs throughout it. It kind of all culminates and builds. And in verse 18, he brings that, you know, like the whole person. You know, we're not just partly bad, but our whole being in all its physical and spiritual, can't even really separate things like that, particularly under the law, but as a whole person, as a whole being, you know, before God, we're all in trouble.
Now, one thing you need to answer, and you're in kind of uniquely positioned to answer this, having dealt with this in great detail in the composition of your commentary, someone's going to sit down with this collection of passages from St. Paul in Romans chapter 3, and they're going to look up all the footnotes. They're going to look up all the places where these are taken from, and they may note that Paul doesn't exactly quote these passages, or he changes a few things in order to make things fit together. And they might be troubled by that. What are your thoughts there?
Right. There is throughout Romans, and again, this becomes particularly an issue in Romans 9 to 11, where his quotations of Scripture aren't exactly what we find, or they don't line up exactly in Greek with what the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text we generally accept and use, has. Then there's the Greek translation of that called the Septuagint that Paul generally relies on, and most of the time, or at least regularly, his Greek is the same as the Greek from the Septuagint. When it's different, then, right, this is the issue you're raising. It could be plausible he had a different text than we do through textual criticism and through the centuries. It's also plausible that he might translate the Hebrew differently than the Septuagint did, and sometimes his quotes better sit as his own translation of the Hebrew than what the Greek Septuagint did. Other times it seems like he consciously alters them, and the great one is the theme verse in chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous person in Hebrew will live in his faith or faithfulness to God. The Septuagint translated God saying, the righteous person will live by my faith, that is God's faithfulness, and Paul has no pronoun and just says the righteous person will live from faith. Now, did he have a text without a pronoun, or did he himself take it out? And then you're raising the matter of, wait a minute, if this is the inspired, scriptured word of God, is Paul himself altering it to make his case or his evidence? The great thing is Paul's inspired. Paul has the apostolic authority, the Spirit working in and through him as he writes. So it's inspired as he uses it, and we receive that as inspired word of God as well.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. It's part 3 of our series on the book of Romans. We'll be right back.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the logo for the Issues Etc. Journal and Weekly Bulletin insert at issuesetc.org and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org, look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo, and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
I'm not a Christian, but I listen to your show because actually you do have some interesting topics.
Here's a recent comment from the Issues Etc. comment line.
You believe that there's not one error in the Bible. That's intellectually infantile. You also believe that Jesus is coming again. You promote extremely sexually repressive views.
The Issues Etc. comment line. Available 24/7. 618-223-8382.
Have fun waiting for Jesus to return. Got news for you. He ain't coming back.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's part 3 of our series on the book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. On this Thursday afternoon, still lingering for a moment in the condemnation of the law before we move on to the grace of God in the book of Romans. Dr. Middendorf, I got one more question about this, and it's just a bit of confusion, kind of a twofold confusion. I'll read the verse, and then I'll explain my confusion to you. Verse 19 of chapter 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, or by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The question that I have there, they're kind of related. When he says those who are under the law, is he now speaking about both Jew and Gentile in a broader sense than he was before when he was talking about the Jews having the law?
Right, and he can work that in here because of the work of the law on the heart and conscience, and that's chapter 2, 12 to 16. That's why that kind of section is so critical for helping to explain what he says here, right? So it would seem like only people with the revealed Torah would be under the law, but he has effectively, for instance, chapter 118, put everyone under accountability to God's judgment. And so the whole world, in fact, is silenced and accountable for the knowledge of God shown in creation, for the work of the law on heart and conscience, and then for the revealed word of God that he's just quoted from extensively.
And then in verse 20, my other piece of confusion is, you mentioned before that when it comes to the Gentiles, the work of the law is written in the heart, and you said that's kind of this less than complete knowledge of the law. But in verse 20, he says, by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Is he introducing another idea here, works of the law?
Right, and that's a critical phrase for Paul that he'll use again in chapter 4, in chapter 9, that hones specifically in on kind of a Pharisaic approach to the law, that the works of the law are something that earns, merits, righteousness for me before God, and Paul's going to turn that all on its head and say just the opposite is what the works of the law provide for you is here. No one gets declared righteous from God by that approach, and instead it makes things worse. It confronts us with our own sin and fallenness, as he's just demonstrated with all the quotations.
This is going to get more complicated when we get into Romans 6 and 7, and we'll have to revisit the subject, but so far do we have at least two nuanced definitions of the same word that Paul employs here, nomos or law. Law in the sense of the Torah given to by covenant to the Jewish people, and then law in the much broader sense, God's natural and revealed will.
Yeah, we can use it, right. I always qualify the work of the law, you know, that in its broadest sense is applicable to all people. Then there's the revealed word of God, the scripture that is given through Moses and in the Old Testament.
And then he uses a phrase there, since through the works of the law comes a knowledge of sin. That's another subject he's going to come back to later, that the function of the law is to bring a knowledge of sin. Why is that so important to understand?
Right, particularly in chapter 7 when we get there. That was my doctoral dissertation, so I've been confronted with this. I translated recognition of sin, and again, our Lutheran mirror understanding that the law doesn't provide an avenue for me to work toward God, but when I'm faced with the law, one thing at least it should do is provoke a recognition of how I fall short of it, and therefore lead me not to try to approach God by my own works, but to rely on what we're going to talk about here in just a moment. But it's all about, is the arrow me toward God in terms of righteousness? And Paul has just excluded that for everybody, and the law is no help there. But the righteousness of God now can come from God to us and be received through faith, which for Paul is generally the opposite of works. Works is me toward God. Faith is receiving what God does toward or for me.
Is he saying that a man will not be justified by the works of the law, not only because he cannot keep it, which he's made the case abundantly, but also because that simply the law simply isn't designed to do that?
Exactly right. I mean, I like one of my colleagues says, the law always tempts us to keep score with God and other people. And Paul will argue, you know, that's not why God gave the law. We see that, you know, in the New Testament with the Pharisees confronting Jesus, who appear to have that kind of theology. And Paul and Jesus, of course, will argue that that's a misuse of the intent for which God gave you the law. It's not about your righteousness. It's not about you working for earning or deserving things from God. That's not why he gave it to you.
Then comes verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is this finally where Paul wants to get the Romans, at least in this first part of the book?
Right, and right, that in regard to righteousness of God, that we want to receive it this way, and not Romans 1:18 to 3:20. We talked yesterday about chapter divisions, and you know, we would all put a new chapter right there at 3:21, and whoever stuck them in didn't see fit to do so. But yeah, I'm really indebted. Philip Melanchthon called this section a restatement and expansion of the theme. So he's going back to those words he opened with in chapter 1, 16, and 17, and he's now really unpacking these. So I think Melanchthon correctly saw that this is the essence of where the argument's been headed, and from what he laid out in those thematic verses, now he's going to unpack in more detail.
In verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Is this where we're starting to see that this concept of the righteousness of God isn't just some sort of personal attribute that God reserves to himself?
Right, and that it's this forensic declared righteousness from him to us through Christ that we'll talk about more. But so right, this righteousness of God then has to deal with the unrighteousness of human beings and the wrath that rightly deserves, and that's what he'll talk about Christ bearing for us. But now, right, so the righteousness of God turns around and becomes this positive declaration of God that he gives to us and that through faith we receive.
We'll talk more about that because we've already heard the word justified before. You said that it is a forensic declaration. Explain that in some detail for us, that because if we don't understand that from this point on, we might even miss the kind of blatant point that Paul wants to make about what it means to be righteous before God.
Yeah, thanks. That's a great point, and sort of go back to Luther and his struggle. He was an Augustinian monk, and so that was you know, rooted in Latin teaching, and we get the justification word from Latin. And it literally, in Latin, that's to make just from two Latin words. And he, as an Augustinian monk, believed God had to make me just, theologically called sanative justification, that God has to clean me all up, and he makes me just, and then I can stand before him. Well, Luther's struggle was, God hasn't finished making me just yet. I still have evil thoughts against my superiors. I still lust. I still am lazy and so on. And that was just kind of a bad insight of the Latin word in which he had been brought up and taught. He goes back then to Greek and Hebrew and sees that this righteousness of God isn't what God makes me here, but it's this legal term of the judge declaring something to me, and his pronouncement of righteousness is true because God declares it to be so. How can God declare me to be in a right relationship with him, to be righteous in his sight? And that's where Christ, of course, comes in, and he explains in the verses to follow, how can God be righteous and declare a sinful scoundrel like me righteous? And it's because of the sacrifice of Christ in our place that allows God in his righteousness to provide that declaration to us.
Now, you note in your commentary that it is these verses that we've just been talking about now have been recognized as, quote, the doctrinal key to the whole epistle. Why is that important?
Because he grounds the gospel, the righteousness of God, in a term that will apply to all people. So he's got there at the end of verse 22, there is no difference. All sinned, and I've been demonstrating that, you know, for two whole chapters. But at the same time, there is this righteousness of God rooted in Christ, that he paid the price, that he was sacrificed, and that by his blood, this righteousness can come to us from God as good news. And Paul's that there's no difference here either. Just as Jew and Greek are all under sin alike, so also this righteousness through faith, because of Christ, is for everyone through faith.
So as universal as sin is, so universal is the atonement of Christ. Is that part of what Paul is saying here with about 30 seconds?
Correct. And we'll talk later in the letter. You can reject that message and not receive it. But Christ paid it for everybody. It's available for everybody. God extends it to everybody through his word and because of the work of Christ.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest. It's Thursday afternoon, August the 8th. Part three of our series on the book of Romans come to the gospel here, and we're certainly not finished with it. In fact, Paul is going to explain in great detail what it means that God is both just and the one who declares just those who have faith in Jesus Christ.
In your Lutheran liturgy, you have been entrusted with a precious birthright.
Pastor Will Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, speaking at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Don't let anyone persuade you that it's worth selling off for a pot of evangelical pottage. It is not. It is a wonderful gift.
You can listen to Pastor Whedon's presentation, Making the Case for Classical Christian Worship, and teachings by Todd Wilkin, Rod Rosenblatt, Chris Roseborough, Alvin Schmidt, and Suzanne Venker on a new audio DVD for the Making the Case Conference. For a $300 donation to Issues Etc. before Labor Day, we'll send you this audio DVD. For more information, look for the DVD logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor or a deaconess? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, invites you to prayerfully consider a weekend event where you attend classes, talk with students and faculty, and worship at Kramer Chapel. Prayerfully Consider is October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary. For more information, call 1-800-481-2155 or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Christ Lutheran is a welcoming congregation in Rochester, Minnesota, providing traditional liturgy and hymns, word and sacraments. Call 507-289-0271. That's 507-289-0271. Or visit christrochester.org. Christ Lutheran Church, receiving and sharing Christ's mercy.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
We're We're in part three of our series on the Book of Romans with Dr. Mike Middendorf, professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. on this Thursday afternoon, August the 8th. Dr. Middendorf, the whole formula is there that a man is justified by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone. In those few verses of Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through, where would it be, 25. But that's not all Paul has to say there. He actually goes on to say that this demonstrates something about God, about God's justice, and about the fact that he is the declarer, he's the one who declares righteous. Why does Paul include that?
That's a great question, and actually that's very emphatically stated in our verse 26, so that if God is this righteous creator, judge, to whom we're accountable, how can he take all these people who are under sin and somehow declare them righteous when they, in fact, by their own thought, word, and deed, are not? And here he's brought together how this righteousness works itself out to benefit us, and it's because Christ is that redemption and very Old Testament rooted of redeeming the people from slavery in Egypt, that Christ, verse 25, God set forth publicly Christ as this atoning sacrifice, that's the Greek word, and behind it for the mercy seat of the Old Testament. So as in the Old Testament, those foreshadowings of the redemption that is to come, the sacrifice that is to come, and it's what Christ does and God does in and through Christ that on the one hand shows that he is a righteous God. He dealt with sin. He didn't look over it. He didn't arbitrarily dispense his judgment, but he dealt with it in Christ. And because of what Christ accomplished, he is able to declare righteousness to us.
So is he saying God's justice is still intact, even though he declares just the unrighteous?
Exactly. I mean, that's a beautiful way of, and that's the language that'll come up in chapter 4, that Abraham believed in a God who credited ungodly people righteous. Well, wait a minute. How can he do that? If we had a judge do that in our civil courts, you know, we'd throw up our hands in despair. But in this section, Paul, even it's complex, it's deep, it's rich, but that's what he's driving to demonstrate for us.
Now, the kind of less informed view of this is that kind of the gospel as God loves you anyway, kind of watered-down gospel of today, that it's not that God so much is just. He couldn't possibly be just with us. If he were, then we'd all be condemned. So he suspends his justice and kind of overlooks our sins.
Right, and it's a great contextual kind of thing we need to go at and say, no, that's not what God does. He doesn't say, yeah, okay, you mess up, everybody messes up, that's okay. The confessions would say, you know, that robs Christ of his glory. You know, that the fact is God had to deal with this in his righteousness, and then all that went on the atoning sacrifice of Christ, and his blood purchased the only means that God in his righteousness can bestow that upon us. So again, like in a courtroom, we wouldn't think a good judge would just say, well, you did the best you could, or yeah, you messed up, but that's okay. You know, we'd say, wait a minute, you know, that's not right. And so the depth to which God would go and the graciousness and the glorious atoning work of Christ just now shine through so brightly here in chapter 3, because we heard the two previous chapters and realize, A, how much we need it, and B, how God in his righteousness can work out a way to declare this to us.
There are two concepts that we need to explain here before we move past these verses, or actually kind of go deeper into these verses through the others that follow. One is this idea of grace. He's introduced it in verse 23, almost without any kind of explanation. Grace as gift, he says. What is Paul talking about?
Right, something that freely comes to us, and that's a metaphor that connects well, right? We all like gifts that someone gives to us that we don't work for, earn, or deserve, so that connects, but clearly there's a much deeper profound sense behind this grace that comes to us in Christ, and he'll spell it out again like he always does later, particularly in chapter 5. But it's the gift that comes to us. It is his righteousness. It's through the redemption. And the counter is that it's not worked for, earned, or deserved, quite the contrary, but God bestows it freely anyway because of his goodness to us through Christ.
So is grace as gift redundant, or is there a real reason Paul wants to kind of double down on that idea?
Yeah, I think he's excluding the me working toward earning from God like a Pharisee or from my works, that I in any way deserve it, and I translate in verse 23, it is redundant, undeservedly by grace. Well, yeah, that's saying it twice, and of course then that's the emphasis, that by repeating it, he makes clear that this is totally God to us because of Christ.
The other smaller concept there that I think we ought to at least say something about is divine forbearance, because it certainly isn't the same thing as grace. It sounds like it's something that's kind of I don't know if it's patience. Why is he introducing the idea that in the past these sins that ought to have warranted God's justice or wrath have been passed over in divine forbearance?
Great. Yeah, it's a complicated sentence, and my interpretation of it is the delaying of God is for people like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, David, that they were all sinners, they deserved God's wrath, God didn't pour it out on them. Well, how could he let them slide, as it were? Well, Paul's saying he didn't. Their sins, yet unpaid for, nevertheless received righteousness through faith, as we'll talk about it in chapter 4, kind of as credit. And that's the analogy Paul develops. So that he's talking there about Old Testament believers whose sins weren't paid for by the blood of bulls and goats, but that were paid for in the sacrifice of Christ. In the meantime, God gave them credit. And now in this momentous time, oh, I see how God could relate to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Isaiah that way. It was God's delaying until the price now was fully paid.
He then will kind of ask another question. What then becomes of our boasting? What's his point?
That it's excluded not under the law, but faith. And again, simplistically, I use the arrows, that boasting would be me doing something toward God. And if it's all God's grace and gift to me because of Christ, then there's no ground for boasting because it's all from God and it's all received through faith. The law can be misused as that attempt to keep score, to earn, work for something from God. But if it's all faith in God's act in Christ, then there's no ground for boasting from me.
So the concept of boasting for Paul here is kind of standing in for self-reliance or trust in one's own works to merit the favor of God?
Right, that I have a grounds based on who I am and what I do to, he's particularly a claim before God in this sense. Now, again, in our culture, people are more perhaps boasting against each other or whatever, but the same ground of boasting, if it's who I am and what I do, it's ultimately not going to stand before God, and because of what God does in Christ, it should just be silenced.
Why does he ask that question in verse 31? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. It sounds like there's one loose end there that he wants to address.
Yeah, and then scholars read this various ways. One is that the active commandments of the law are affirmed because Christ fulfilled them for us and bore the penalty for our failure to keep the law. The other, though, I think in chapter 3, verse 21, he will say that there's this righteousness of God that's apart from my works of the law, but nevertheless is testified to by the law and the prophets, that is, the Old Testament scriptures, pointed toward this righteousness of God from faith, now fully revealed in Christ. And in chapter 4, we'll talk about Abraham. And this righteousness of God from faith was testified to in Genesis, in God's relationship with Abraham, in God crediting Abraham righteous even though the payment wasn't yet paid. So I more read it that way, that this is not contrary to how God related to his people as recorded in the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Instead, the scriptures affirm that this is God's righteousness in relationship with his people throughout time.
We're talking with Dr. Mike Middendorf. It's part three of our series with him on the Book of Romans. He is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's also authored The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans, chapters 1 through 8. This Concordia Commentary series is one of those that kind of does the whole thing. A lot of times commentaries either just glance over the text without going into any real depth, or in some of the more critical commentaries, they go into such depth that you can get in over your head. Concordia Commentary series and this Concordia Commentary on the Book of Romans strikes the balance between the two. Wherever you are at, whether you are dealing with this as a scholar and a professional theologian or a layperson, it is for you. Find out more about the Concordia Commentary on Romans at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order it 1-800-325-3040.
Does your church need a full-time or backup organist? The Virtual Organist Service from Church Music Solutions is genuine organ leadership using your instrument with your specific selections when you need it. You can try it out for free with our demo unit, which allows you and your members to hear and see the virtual organist without obligation and without a sales pitch. For more details, go to churchmusicsolutions.com.
We're giving away two audio DVDs of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. That's almost 8 hours of teaching. Here's how you can win. Find the Issues, Etc. podcast at the iTunes Store. Click Ratings and Reviews and write a review. Then send the text of your review to contest@issuesetc.org. The two listeners with the best reviews will receive the audio DVD of the Issues, Etc. Making the Case Conference. We'll announce the winners on Labor Day.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Would you like to help your son or daughter achieve their maximum athletic potential? Hi, this is Jeff Schwarz, General Manager of Lutheran Public Radio. My friend, fellow parishioner, and certified athletic trainer, Kevin Reisick, is the owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. Arch Fitness specializes in sports performance training for middle school to collegiate level athletes. For more information, call Kevin at 618-670-6952. 618-670-6952.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm, so check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Doing a series on the Book of Romans. It just struck me, it's been a long time since we've really done some in-depth study in this book here on Issues, Etc. Probably too long, and this series serves as kind of a much-needed corrective to that. Dr. Mike Middendorf is our guest, author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans. Now, I want to get into the Abraham stuff, but I got... Well, first of all, one question on the Abraham thing before we move into him. Are you saying, as you before the break, that when Paul says we do not overturn the law, on the contrary, we uphold the law, are you saying that serves as kind of an introduction, so to speak, to his account of Abraham? He's saying, in essence, let me show you how in the Old Testament law We are upholding everything it taught. Here's the example, Abraham.
Yes, and the problem comes in the way we've translated that word law. And so as Lutherans, we tend to hear it in doctrinal terms, that it's God's judgment from works of the law, and they're excluded. But that same term in Greek was used to translate the Hebrew Torah, which meant the first five books of the Old Testament scriptures. So it's always unclear when Paul talks about the law and the prophets, like he did there in verse 21, that means the Torah, the five books of Moses, and then the former prophets and latter prophets of the Hebrew Bible. So that's their way of, like we would say in the New Testament, the Gospels and the Epistles. So law can refer to the Torah. Law also, more commonly in Paul, refers to the works, the commands of God, and we understand them automatically kind of that way in a Lutheran kind of context, but it's careful to pay attention to exactly what referent is Paul meaning by that term law.
So this is the kind of thing that maybe just for the layperson, a simple capitalizing of the word law here might be helpful by the translator to say, we're talking here about the law in that technical sense that Paul uses it for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible.
Correct. And so, right, verse 21 would be a classic case where it's apart from the law of works, but it's testified to by the Torah, the books of Moses, and the prophets that followed.
Okay, one other thing before we leave that behind, and that is the common phrase, the faith in Jesus Christ, is not as simple as it sounds, at least grammatically, in Paul's letter to the Romans. What are the challenges there in translating that or in understanding that concept, faith in or the faith of Jesus Christ?
Right. That is great when even the Greek one students start learning and we get to simple passages or portions thereof, and we're so used to hearing through faith in Christ, but Greek lacks the pronoun in. And in fact, it just has a genitive, which you normally translate of. So it's through faith of Jesus Christ. So is that our faith directed toward Christ, which is how many translations take it. But a lot of scholars have read it, perhaps more literally, that it's through faithfulness of Christ. That's the grounding of our righteousness, that Christ was faithful in his mission for us and for our salvation. And it's a very kind of, well, it's blessed because both are glorious gospel truths, that our righteousness is because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ and our faith in what he accomplished for us. So again, there's an excursus in the commentary, and thanks for your kind and very accurate descriptions of what this commentary is, both for pastors and scholars and lay people, that the whole excursus goes through that, and it's almost unresolvable one way or the other. But as I mentioned before, they're both good gospel understandings of Christ's work for us and our faith in what he did.
I have to ask, these unresolvable things, sooner or later a translator has to make a decision. He has to fall down on one side or the other, although you say both sides benefit the reader. If you were translating this, what would you do, in or of?
I think that the weight of the evidence pushes in what's called an objective genitive, that it's faith in its object, Jesus Christ. So I think, but it's not a slam dunk case, but I would say the majority of evidence points in that direction, that sticking in the in, though it isn't there as a preposition in Greek, kind of points the reader in the right direction. But you're exactly right. The famous, every translation is an interpretation, clearly shows through in a place like this.
Now, coming to chapter 4, I found fascinating that, and I love it when, good just kind of basic grunt work of going through the language reveals or kind of bears this kind of fruit. You have found a commonality of language or of terminology between what we've been talking about, Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 4 when we get to the Abraham account. What is that commonality in terminology, and what does it tell you about what Paul's trying to do in those two chapters together?
that what he lays out there in chapter 3, 21 to 31, is example par excellence, because Abraham is our forefather of really not just the Jewish people, but of all the faithful, is the great illustration. So I point out that the words boasting and works and law and righteousness and crediting and faith, believing, used in here in Romans 3, all get used even more extensively in chapter 4, as Abraham is the illustration of righteousness from God through faith.
How shocking would Paul's statements here in chapter 4 regarding Abraham, not only as our father according to the flesh, but he says a father of all who believe in Jesus Christ. How shocking would that have been to a Jewish Christian in the first century to hear that Abraham was also the Gentile's father?
You know, that's a great question. To a Pharisee, they would say, no. Abraham was this righteous guy in what he did. And that's why, you know, God looked on him so favorably. So I quote some of the intertestamental literature expounding on Abraham's merits before God. But, you know, Paul just runs straight to Genesis text, and how he uses it, you know, clearly makes his point that Abraham simply believed God, that's the faith word, and righteousness was credited to him in Genesis 15:6. That's probably Paul's favorite Bible passage from the Old Testament, and then that follows for all on the basis of faith, not ethnicity or race or even circumcision, because when Abraham received that declaration, he had not yet been circumcised even.
All right, so Paul seems to say here, or he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What's the point there?
Yeah, if you read Genesis carefully, Abraham wasn't this great, meritorious, faithful to God in all his works kind of person that at least some Jewish teachers of Paul's day kind of held him up to be, and that he earned enough merits even for all of us in Israel. That Abraham's conduct there in Genesis, he's lying about his wife, he's laughing at God's promise. Yet, Paul, toward the end of the chapter, he didn't waver into unfaith. So Abraham had his doubts, his struggles, his missteps under God's will, but yet he kept the faith.
Well, next time we'll go deeper into the issue of Abraham's story and how it is reckoned to him as righteous. With only about a minute here, is Paul ultimately trying to say the same way God saved Abraham is the same way he saves everybody?
Yes, and that's for Abraham, that was promise. And that's a big word in chapter 4. And Abraham had faith in a promise. We have faith in the promise fulfilled now in Christ. And so it's the same faith. It's just we have it, in a sense, easier, better than Abraham, because we know how that promise was fulfilled in the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ.
Dr. Mike Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University, Irvine, California. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans. Mike, thank you very much.
You're welcome. It's great to be here and talk about this great, great work of Scripture.
If you have considered the possibility, and I know many of our listeners do, both male and female, of either becoming a pastor, or if you're one of the ladies, becoming a deaconess and serving the church that way through that office of mercy, consider a visit to Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, October the 10th through the 12th. They've set up that time for you. They call it Prayerfully Consider. It's a visit to the campus where you get to sit in the classroom, talk with professors. They are very open people at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You will find these very learned, scholarly men who teach in the classroom very accessible, pastoral persons, too. Consider going and prayerfully consider the Office of the Ministry or that Office of Mercy of Deaconess, October 10th through the 12th on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Find out more. Give them a call, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155, or email admission@ctsfw.edu. So there we are. Paul leaves us entirely without excuse and entirely without doubt as to where we stand before God apart from Jesus Christ. That long litany that condemns us one after another until all of us are included, until all of us have had our mouths shut, and until all of us are held accountable to God. And then comes the righteousness of God in the person, work, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of the one man, Jesus Christ. All of God's righteousness, without any limit, given to us completely freely, undeservedly, as a gift, says St. Paul, and it is received by faith. That is the nature of the gospel. That is our salvation. That is the certainty that we do not stand condemned before this God, but in fact, justified before this God for Christ's sake. When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Cheryl Swope will join us. We'll talk about classical education. She's authored the new book, Simply Classical, A Beautiful Education for Any Child. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among His people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, Arnold, Missouri. At Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, we offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and faithful preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services are at 9 a.m. Sunday school and Bible class are at 10:30. We also have an excellent Christian preschool. We invite you to join us. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church, 2211 Tenbrook Road, Arnold, Missouri, 636-296-1292.
The righteousness of God, baptized into Christ, present suffering and future glory, all themes from the book of Romans. And you can delve deeply into Paul's letter to the Romans with the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase the Concordia Commentary on Romans 1 through 8 by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.